If you have a Bible with you, otherwise there's one in front of you or one behind you in the seat back. Why don't you open it please to Acts chapter 20. If you're new, we've been teaching right through the book of Acts, and it'll take us right up to the Sunday before Christmas. It's been a real blessed year as we've just been examining the early church, how it got its start, what it looked like for the first couple of decades, Jesus' followers, all based around Jerusalem initially, and then busting out into the surrounding areas of Israel, and then busting out through Asia and southern Europe with this new Christianity, this new movement of Christ followers. What did it look like for the first couple of decades, and what can we learn from what it looked like for that period of time? We've been studying that. It's been a tremendous blessing. While you turn to Acts chapter 20, I just want to clarify a couple of things. We've been making a multitude, a plethora, some would say, of announcements. If they said that, you should just punch them because it's ostentatious and annoying. So is the word ostentatious, just by the way. But we've been making a whole bunch of announcements about the kind of training programs we're going to be launching next year. We believe BBC exists to make disciples, and so we don't want to just leave people where they are with Jesus. We want to see people moving in their love of Jesus, in their obedience towards him, in their commitment towards him, and in their desire to go get other people to do the same. And so we've been launching a number of training initiatives all starting in January and February, and some of them overlap, and so it gets a bit difficult to understand. The kind of key ones to think through at the moment is the one is called Launch. It is our internship and residency program. It is full-time. It's 40 hours a week. We're not going to pay you a salary. In fact, you're going to pay us. It's going to be for people who can take a year out of their diary and really commit to theological study, ministry training, life skills training and development, and serious mentoring and discipling, which are happening. It's a great program, but it's really for people who can say, I can take a year out. I can give you 40 hours a week next year. Some people are still going to be able to study additional things if they're really smart and that sort of thing, and maybe even work part-time if they do a very peculiar job, which we won't ask questions about, but they will be able to do that. But for most people, it's going to be just a full-time basis. And so if you want to know more about that, we're supposed to have an information evening last week, but I had a family emergency, and it sounds like I'm about to have another one, and so we couldn't do that. So that's today, 5 o'clock in the youth hall. I'll be presenting that program in all its fullness, and you'll get an understanding. If you feel like maybe you want to spend a year out and just advance discipleship, just come chat with us today at 5 o'clock. The next one is, we said we were launching theological training, which we are, through something called Porterbrook, which is a year-long seminary-level training, 10 modules. It'll take you about 25 hours a month of work, so pretty much anyone can kind of accommodate that. I know you say that you don't have time, but if you just cut out reality TV, I think you've chunked out 25 hours a month for you. And so I've got 25 hours a month just because I don't need to watch the Lions next year because it's not in Super Rugby, so I'll use that depressing time to study. And so that one is kind of open for everyone, but we haven't launched it yet. And I know a lot of you are champing at the bit, but we're busy negotiating with London. If you've ever had to negotiate with someone in London, you know it's a frustrating and painful experience. So we're busy doing that, just trying to get the rights and proper material so that we can do that. And that will go online in the next couple of weeks. We'll open applications. So that's one for anyone who wants some kind of theological training, broad-based, gospel-based theological training that will last from February through to November next year. It'll cost you about $5,000 for the year. And that's just cost-based us. We're not making a cent off of that. That's just the cost of the materials. And then lastly, online this week, if you were online, if you weren't, you should get on our website. It's a great source of information. We announced an elective, which is coming up now, which is me looking for other preachers. It would be a real fail for me if I preach here week after week after week after week while God gives me breath, and then when he takes me home or takes us somewhere else, there's no other preachers that have been raised up as someone who can stand faithful in the pulpit. And so we're looking for preachers and teachers, male and female. If you feel that God has called you to preach and teach the word in a way that other people can understand, I want to get to know you, and I want to put you through some training next year. So that's Monday the 12th, not this Monday, the next one, in the youth hall at 7 p.m. What I'll be doing is just meet and greet, get to know you a little bit, and then outline the training program for preachers and teachers that we're going to be running next year. If you're someone who, when you communicate truth, people get it, probably called to some kind of teaching. I'm not sure how many of you are called to preaching, but we'll help delineate that. We'll help define your gift, understand where you are called to, and help see if you meet the criteria to be a preacher and teacher in God's church. Because I'll just tell you now, James chapter 3 says, not many of you should presume to be teachers and preachers. So we expect to have a small sign up for that, and that's by design. But if God's stirring you and you're saying, I would like to communicate God's truth, I'd like to be trained to do that. Monday the 12th in the youth hall at 7 o'clock. When I was 7 or 8 years old, 25 years ago, I went to a primary school that was about 85 or 86% Jewish. It was out on the other side of town in a neighborhood called Cyril Dean, and that dynamic of that neighborhood has changed dramatically. It would be a very different diversity mix now. It would be about 85 to 86% Chinese, actually, now. It's a very, it's a cluster neighborhood. It's amazing. It's an incredible place. Best Chinese in the city. If you're looking for good Chinese food, but you don't want to know what you're ordering because none of the menus are in English, head down to Cyril Dean. You'll have something that'll be life-changing. You might require hospitalization, but it'll taste brilliant on the way down. So go through to Cyril Dean. I went to Cyril Dean Primary, and so I was one of the 13 or 14% Gentile in the school, and I was probably the one or two handful of families that would classify themselves as evangelical Christian. And so I grew up understanding different cultures. I grew up understanding different religious practices, which was a great gift. And one of the things my parents did was that they would encourage me to go spend Friday nights with some of my Jewish mates and stay over at their house because we had cricket early the next morning. And I used to love Friday nights at a couple of Jewish families that I spent time with because it just really gave me an insight into a lot of the Old Testament, a lot of those practices, and a lot of different cultural traditions. And it was really a great time. I used to don my little the army and walk down the road with the family because some rabbi determined that walking wasn't work but driving was. I think he got it the wrong way around. I used to negotiate that on the way down the road, and they were pretty hard and fast that no, walking wasn't work, which wasn't evidenced by the fact that we nearly died on the way to shul. But we would walk down to shul with the men in the house, and the ladies would stay behind and prepare the Shabbat meal. I got so good at going to shul that I knew when to stand and went to face this way and that way. It was a brilliant time, really vibrant praise and worship, almost exactly like us. And it was just a really, really good time. And then we would walk home, and then we'd have the Shabbat meal, which had a whole bunch of traditions associated with it, which was brilliant. One particular Friday night, we went and we had a good time at shul, and we walked back, and we were sitting around the table, and the father of the household stood up, and he said, "Okay, well, today is actually a very special day. We're having a family meeting today." At which point I kind of stood up because my surname wasn't the same as everyone else's and started making my way to the door thinking, well, it's not work for my parents to drive, so they could come get me. Was thinking how I could extricate myself from what was going to be a very awkward situation because it was a family meeting. And he said, no, today you're part of the family. You get to sit here to see how this really works. It then turned out that this family meeting was disciplinary in nature. And so it got even more awkward. My mate's older brother, not us, we were just wonderful godly kids. My mate's older brother had been found with a stash of magazines of ill repute. Back in those days, they looked more like astronomy magazines because there was more stars than anything else. But the evidence of these magazines was then presented right on the table in amongst our Shabbat meal. Okay, so it went from awkward to just downright, someone shoot me, please. Okay, this is unbelievable. Okay, and then they disciplined the older brother in front of the family with young Lester the Gentile sitting at the table as well. And at first I thought, I just want to go away. But then as I started to listen, it actually became a beautiful thing. And the father spoke about who we want to be as a family. What kind of values we want? How do we feel about women? How do we feel about the portrayal of women? How do we feel about the respect of our mother and our sisters? And how discipline is going to be played out in the home. And we do that as a family together as a meeting. I actually came away feeling loved, feeling trusted, and feeling secure through that meeting. And it's something that I took home. And I remember telling my parents about it and saying, I was part of this decision. You guys just hit us. We should go to this system. Where there's debate and room and space and less beating. Let's go to that one. And you should see these magazines. That argument didn't really fly in my house. I think I got a beating. But I really just loved it. If you are new today, and judging by the number of hands that went up earlier, many of you are, welcome to a BBC family meeting. It's the nature of the text today. It's going to deal with the local church. It's going to deal with structures in the local church. It's going to deal with discipline in the local church. And if you came along here today because you just heard it was like a vibe and you heard there were lots of jokes and most of them are inappropriate, you've already had all of those. The rest of it is going to be deep theology and some what they call ecclesiology, which is the biblical structure of the church. It's going to be like a family meeting, and at times you're going to feel like, I'm the guy with the wrong surname here. I'm not sure I should be hearing all of this. I hope that that would bring you closer and not push you away. I hope that you would feel loved, I hope that you would feel trusted, and I hope that you would feel secure through the biblical model of church leadership that Paul is going to outline for the Ephesian elders. So just to give you a bit of background, then we'll get right into it. Paul is traveling. He has planted churches. This thing's annoying. It's okay. Paul is traveling. Jesus is still alive. He has planted churches right throughout Southeastern Asia. And some of those churches have grown up and are growing in maturity. And one of those churches that has done remarkably well is the church in Ephesus, the Ephesian church. And the church has blossomed. The church is maturing. Believers are getting the gospel. And they're even replicating. And they're going to go on to be a great church that has a huge impact on the community. Paul has felt called by the Holy Spirit to go back to Jerusalem to report to the original church on the progress of the gospel amongst the Gentiles. Remember that when the gospel broke out, it broke out in a Jewish setting. And none of those people in the original breakout of the gospel wanted to take the gospel to the Gentiles. They didn't think the Gentiles fitted in the church because they were racist and bigoted by heart, like most people are. And so they sent Paul to go do this, I think half believing that he would fail. And Paul has actually been faithful. He's seen churches planted. Those churches are fruitful. They've taken an offering to bless the home church, which is just brilliant. It's like a whole bunch of African churches paying for the church in England and paying for the church in America, which we're seeing happening now. It's countercultural and it's counter what people would consider earthly wisdom, but it happens. And so he's taking this money back with him to Jerusalem to go tell the church in Jerusalem what's been happening. But he's been warned that he will die, ultimately. That he should go, but that ultimately this venture is going to be the death of him. And it ends up being that way. He gets to Jerusalem, and then on his travel to Rome, he gets house arrest and then ultimately executed. And so the Spirit doesn't lie and told him the right thing. As he goes, he's visiting the churches that he planted, and he's making sure that they are maturing as disciples. And where we jump into the text this morning, I'm going to do something I never do, okay? And one of the dumbest words in the English language is never, because you always end up going back on something you say you'll never do. We're going to leave out some verses this morning, because I've got 7 points, and I got through 3 of them this morning in the 8:30, and unfortunately, I got through the bad ones and not the good ones. So I'm going to leave out the first couple of points in the first few verses this morning, and jump right in where Paul is in a port called Miletus, and he's dealing with the Ephesian elders. He has called the Ephesian elders to make the 20-mile journey down to the port, and he's saying to them, guys, I want to tell you this about the Ephesian church. Now, here's the premise. Here's what we're going to be dealing with. We actually desire to be a church that endures like the church at Ephesus. They were unique in that part of the world. They had greater influence, they had greater endurance, and even when Jesus speaks to them directly in Revelation chapter 2, he commends them. Okay, he says they've forgotten their first love, so he corrects them there, but he commends them. He says they've endured, he says they've got through hardships, he says they've been fruitful and faithful, and so he commends the Ephesian church. And so now as Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders, I want us to have a hard look at ourselves, BBC. And again, if you're a guest, you're looking in, but maybe it's good news for you. Maybe you go, hey, that's the kind of church I want to be part of. Or maybe if you're from another church, you go like, that's the kind of church we want to transform ours into. Or maybe if you haven't even crossed the line of faith, you're not following Jesus yet, you go like, well, that's a different picture of church from what I thought was out there, and that actually sounds much cooler than what I thought. And so we're going to be looking at some of the instructions and guidance and leadership that Paul gives to the Ephesian elders, and we're going to be saying, well, how does that apply to us at BBC? And I'm going to do all of that in the next 27 minutes. So why don't you just jump in at chapter 20, verse 25. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Paul gets a tough and unfair rap, I think, amongst evangelicals today. I was reading a blog yesterday, called The Problem with Paul. And there's a whole bunch of churches who say, we should really just be following the teachings of Christ and we should just neglect Paul because Paul is just a very, very difficult character and there seems to be some contradictions between his nature and Christ's nature. And the problem with the church is we're too determined to follow Paul and not determined enough to follow Christ. I partially agree. We should be following Christ. He's our ultimate hope and our ultimate salvation. But Paul is a magnificent man called by God, and he writes most of your New Testament inspired by the Holy Spirit. And here we see his pastoral heart. He's sitting on a dock, out looking over the sea with some men that he loved. And he is saying, I know I'll never see you again. I'll never see you again. You can feel the pastoral heart. You can feel the compassion. You can feel the relationship built over a couple of years that he spent in Ephesus, and he would have been in all of their homes. Because of that, so people who know they're going to die live differently, right? I did a memorial service this week, and that was kind of my prime message. And the guy who passed away, I didn't know well, but he was given a crippling diagnosis, and from diagnosis to death took 6 weeks. But he knew he had that time, and so he lived differently in the meanwhile. Paul knows he's going to die, and so he's determined to live differently, and he's passing the wisdom that he's got over to the Ephesians. He's saying, I've got to tell you stuff, because I know I'm not going to be here for long. He's going to go on to live longer than he thinks, but he knows that he'll never see them again. Because of that, I declare to you today that I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Paul's saying, I've taught you the whole bang shoot. We've covered the whole caboodle. We've gone through it all, and I've taught you all of the doctrine necessary. For some of it, you guys have desired to kill me, but I was called by God to preach it to you. Just warn you, the message today is not going to be popular. It's going to describe to you a church structure and governance that is completely countercultural. And you're going to wonder at some points this morning, do I really want to sit under that? We believe that we are called to teach the whole will of God. And so we teach through passages like this that outline things that the world would see as foolish, but that we see as eternal truths mandated for the church by Jesus Christ himself. Yeah, so with all that said, just kind of, Bible would say gird up your loins, but let's just get ready and do a few stretches if necessary. And we're just going to outline some things that might seem a little foolish to you at first, but I think that are beautiful. Keep watch over yourselves. Now, just to tell you something here quickly. He hasn't called the whole Ephesian church. He has called the elders that he himself oversaw the appointment of. So he's called a band of men down from Ephesus who are the elders of the church at Ephesus. And here's his instruction to the elders. And so we're going to be talking a little bit about what is an elder today, what does that office look like, and what does it look like for the rest of the people who sit under the office of elders. He says to the elders, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. He uses a couple of different words here, New Testament words, for the office of elder. The one means pastor, and the one means bishop. And I quite like that one because it means maybe I could put Bishop Ross on my business card. But he uses these terms, pastor, elder, bishop, interchangeably. He uses them as in different texts, in different portions of the New Testament. He uses them to describe the same office, but he uses them interchangeably. The Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. So we want to be an enduring church. We want to be a church that has a legacy like the church in Ephesus. We want to be a church where 40 years from now, our children and grandchildren are talking about the great works of the gospel that happened through faithful men and women here, and this presence is still going on. Because you know what saddens me? Churches, even great churches, have a legacy of closure at some point. You can go to London now and go to the London Tabernacle where Charles Haddon Spurgeon preached to 15,000 people a weekend. You know what it is now? A museum. No one's getting saved there. And that's not our desire. We desire that this thing is ongoing. You can go to Ephesus today. The church isn't meeting. But you can go stand in the rooms where they met. You can go stand in the amphitheater where they spoke and where the city brought accusations against them and desired to stone them. We desire to have a long-standing, world-marking influence and legacy on the church. What does a church that endure look like? Here's the first point. Churches that endure, they have faithful shepherd leaders overseeing faithful following sheep. Who governs the church? Who's in charge of what? How is it all supposed to fit together? We have quite a few examples of Paul teaching in the New Testament in terms of what kind of governance a church must have. And every single time he speaks about it, he speaks of the office of elder, and he says that every church should be governed by a plurality of qualified male elders. A plurality of qualified male elders. There must be plural, there mustn't be one. There must be more than one. BBC, there are six. It's not enough, and I'll talk to you about that in a second, but there's six of us. The plurality helps to make sure that no one rises up and has ultimate authority and no one can lead us astray. It's a safety mechanism. So the way that it works in the BBC eldership is there's six of us. Two of us are on full-time staff in the church. The other four are what we call marketplace elders, okay? Guys who are more godly than the guys who are on staff at the church. They're guys who are having to go live their Christian faith out in the community. I just have to deal with a staff of 11. That's tough enough, and all of them are believers. They're having to go into accounting firms where no one's a believer or heard of Jesus, which is clear by the fact that they established an accounting firm. And so we've got four marketplace elders. We've got two full-time elders. I don't chair elders meetings. I don't have a swing vote. I just preach. and I'm one of six elders. That's the way the governing structure of the church works. It's plurality of qualified. We'll speak about this in a sec. No one just gets to go like, well, I think I'm an elder. And you go like, okay, there's qualifications for elders. And we believe that they have to be men. Now, this is... You hate me for this, as evidenced by my email inbox. Okay? And I know it's not popular. And I know there's going to be an article in Cosmo about how misogynistic this would be. Okay? But I just believe that this, we believe that this is an eternal principle outlined in Scripture, that men and women are created in the image of God, equal in essence, different in nature, different in terms of roles and responsibilities. You know why we believe that still applies? When Paul teaches on it, what does he go back to? The creation account. He doesn't go to, well, in your culture, it's important that a man leads. He says, no, no, the man was created first. And he refers to the creation account. Now, you might go, well, that's not fair. That's God's wisdom. And when we look at the world today, and we see the supposed form of equality that's been placed of women, what we see is a new form of cruelty telling women that they should be just like men, and women shouldn't be just like men because men are fools. Ladies, we are tremendously, wonderfully glad that you're not like us. You smell nice. You bathe. You don't engage in weekly activities that just try to kill you all the time. We really, really enjoy you, and we enjoy you in your difference. And so you would have heard me say earlier, hey, preach and teach. That's open to men and women. We believe women have equal gifting to men. Office of eldership, guarded for men. Why? Because men take headship. Headship means responsibility, ultimate accountability. Elders will give an account for the church, and men in your homes, married men, you'll give an account for your home, because that's what headship means. It doesn't mean domination, it means responsibility. It means taking responsibility for stuff that's not your issue. And Christ models for that for us brilliantly by going to the cross, doesn't he? He didn't do any of the sin. He takes ultimate responsibility for it on our behalf. That's headship. And ladies, I don't think you'd object. We need more men who are willing to take responsibility. It's a massive problem in our culture, in our context, in our society, that men have abdicated responsibility. So maybe, the Bible's just smarter than it appears to be. And it actually says, ladies, you are lovely, you are gorgeous, you are talented, you are gifted in ways that we are not. And you have a tremendous burden and responsibility, but it's not the same as men. And men, stop being boys who can shave and be men who take responsibility even for stuff that's not their fault. Then you get a functioning society. Then you get a functioning society. South Africa has lost the role of male accountability and male responsibility. That's why every second sister in Christ has been sexually abused in our culture. So we reserve the office for men. We do so unashamedly. We think it's a gift of love. We think it's biblical. We call those men to a high office and to a high standing before the Lord. This text says three things about elders, just very briefly. The first one is, it says, they must be able to oversee themselves before they get to oversee a flock. And so there are qualifications for eldership. You can go home and read them in Titus chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 3. They outline what a man who gets to oversee the flock of God looks like. Here are some examples. He must manage his own household well. If he can't discipline his kids and manage his own household well, how can he manage the household of God and how can he discipline the church? He must be a one-woman man. Scripture says he must be the husband of one wife. That's not some weird cultural thing. What that means is all of his affections, all of his desires, all of his flirtations, all of his energy, all of his effort, all of his romance, all of his internet browser history must be directed towards one woman. One. The flirtatious guy can't be an elder. The porn guy can't be an elder. He shouldn't be given too much wine. Guys who are given to drunkenness cannot be elders. He must be able to teach and expound on the scriptures. He must practice hospitality. That word hospitality means he must have strangers in his home frequently. And he must be beyond reproach from the congregation. People shouldn't be able to say, hey, I was with him last night, and I've got to tell you, like six of the last seven things he was disqualified. He got pretty drunk and patted a lady on the bum who wasn't his wife while his kids set the house on fire. I think that disqualifies him, just perhaps. Second thing that the scripture says about the office of elder, it says that the Holy Spirit appoints them for the job. This is an interesting one, because if you've grown up in a congregational church, and if you're new in church, I know this just seems foreign, seems like we're a cult, okay? But it's because Jesus loves the church so much, he puts things in place to protect it. I know it seems like a cult because of this. My parents live in Boise, Idaho. which is a town that if you blink, you miss it, even if you're walking. And because of that, they need to fly to another major hub to fly anywhere in the world of value. And so they fly to Salt Lake City, Utah. You know anything about Salt Lake City? It's built on a big salt lake, and it's got a city. It's a witty name. The Americans, their imagination is just astonishing. And let's just broad brush 250 million people at once. Got an American in the front. I was getting the daggers. It also has the highest per capita Mormon population in the world. And so I've flown through Salt Lake City a lot, and you see a lot of Mormon guys. How do you know? Well, they wear three-piece suits, and they have a little badge that says, Elder so-and-so, okay? And so you see even 19-year-old guys, and they walk in, Elder Jeff, and Elder Billy Bob, and Elder Joe, and Elder Barack, I don't know, and Elder, a whole bunch of different things. And it seems weird, because I don't follow their particular belief. And then you come into church here, and you're like, oh, I think something's happening. And now we're talking about elders. It just makes us sound like the Jedi Knights, and you're half expecting guys to just disappear out the door. And it's not mystical and strange like that. It's just an office, okay? It's just an office that Christ describes for the protection of his church. Scripture says that the Spirit appoints you as overseers. So this is how the process works here at PBC and the process we're building to get more elders. We want potential elders to nominate themselves. Not elect themselves, nominate themselves. So I grew up in church circles where everyone would take a vote and you would nominate someone else and you'd go like, oh, okay, I don't know, geez, but there seems to be some critical mass, so throw my hat in the ring. Well, the Scripture says actually the Holy Spirit appoints overseers. You want someone who's got a burning desire in their heart because the Holy Spirit has told them to do that. That guy shouldn't be able to resist the nomination. He should be making the nomination. He should be going, pick me, pick me, pick me, give me more responsibility. And so we ask elders to nominate themselves. What they do then is make themselves known to the eldership, nominate themselves as people who desire the office of eldership. We then put them into a qualification process where we examine their lives, train them up biblically, look at what the shortfalls are, and make a determination. Hey, either you're called to the office on the following conditions, and then you get to come sit in meetings with us and grow with us and be discipled with us, or actually, because of the following areas, we don't think you're called for eldership. You're not able to teach, or you're not particularly hospitable. You're a total introvert. If a stranger comes in your house, you're going to set them on fire. Or you drink too much, you know? And so we're going to be determining all of those things. Your doctrine's faulty. Your doctrine's faulty. You're going to hurt the flock of God. It's a determining if someone's called. But someone who feels called should be nominating themselves because the Holy Spirit appoints them for the task. And then thirdly, it says that they must faithfully play the role of under-shepherd reporting to the chief shepherd. The Bible uses the language of sheep and shepherds all the time, and it calls elders under-shepherds or little shepherds. Underneath the chief shepherd, who is Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13:17, you should go read it, incredible. It says that you should submit to the authorities who God has appointed over you, and you should make it a delight for them to do their job. And so elders should be looking at the congregation just going, you guys are a delight! Kind of like that. It is. I'll speak about it, our pastoral heart in a sec. We actually just love and adore you guys. And lay down our lives for you, not because we're big shots, but because we report to the chief shepherd. Jesus is the chief shepherd, and we report to him. And then Hebrews 13:17 goes on to say something astonishing. Make it a delight for them, because they are men who will give an account for your souls. We've got an online database system. You've probably filled in one of the multitudes of forms and given the DNA swab and gone into the private little room where we needed that detailed test. It's hardcore, I know. But it helps us to understand who's with us, who's part. It helps us to pastor well. It's not a replacement for face-to-face interaction. It helps interaction to happen. I just got on it last night and just had a look. Including kids, 1,700 people call Bryanston Bible Church their own local church. Thought a few things there. First of all, what if they all pitched up on one Sunday? That would be awesome and terrible. But we would deeply desire that. Second thing is, those 1,700 people who call this the spiritual home, one day when I stand before Jesus, he's going to tell me his grace is enough and that I get into heaven to be with him on his standing alone, and that will be joyful. And then he's going to go, let's just talk about those 1,700 people of whom you give an account for. Keeps me up at night. Keeps me up at night. What is a shepherd supposed to do? If from the scripture, we see the role of shepherd outlined beautifully. We're such a weird culture, none of us even go outside, so we struggle to know what a shepherd does. We know what mutton tastes like, and we enjoy that, but we've got no idea of the work that has gone into it before that. A shepherd was a man's man in scriptural time. A shepherd was a wild man in many ways. He was a defender of the flock. He was someone who lived outside. He was not metrosexual in any way, shape, or form. He probably had dreads. He probably had some pretty withered skin, and he was a guy who had killed lions and bears and tigers and panthers and pythons with his own bare hands. Anything that would threaten the flock, his job was to make sure that they wouldn't be allowed in. In fact, when Joseph returns, when Joseph's family returns to Egypt and they're looking for somewhere to live, what does Joseph say? Tell Pharaoh that you guys are shepherds. Why? Because no one wants to live with the shepherds, because they're cuckoo. We need them, okay, but they're wild men out there defending the flock, living outdoors, and doing things with their hands. And so if you tell them that, they'll give you your own piece of land. So what is a shepherd? A shepherd does primarily four things that we can see from the scripture. The first is know the sheep. The second is feed the sheep. The third is lead the sheep. And the fourth is protect the sheep. Firstly, know the sheep. Here's what a shepherd has to do. A shepherd has to know the flock, has to understand the needs of the congregation. Now here's where we fall in a trap. We can fall into a small church theology. That means every elder has to know me personally. No, no. He has to know the flock. He has to know the flock. I experienced this as a great example yesterday. We're having a bit of a family issue with someone who's very unwell. And so my brother and I were in the Donald Gordon Hospital. And as we were walking out, I was taking a phone call. And a lady walked out and stopped Andrew and started talking to him. Now I was flummoxed, because if you've met my brother, he's an introvert of introverts. And he would normally just walk over just to get to the nearest available exit. But he stopped and was talking to her, which was, I was pleasantly surprised. He's maturing in the Lord. While I was talking on my phone, I turned around and I looked back and rubbing her back and comforting her, and I was just like, Jesus is alive. This is remarkable. Does he know she's not Lisa? He then came out, she went away, and he came out and came and walked with me. I said, who's that? He told me the lady's name. I said, do you work with her? He said, no, I go to church with her. BBC? Yeah. She goes to BBC? Yeah. I like how often? Like every week. Oh, what's the deal? I'm going to deal with her family, processing some deep stuff, some hectic pastoral stuff. I didn't know her from a bar of soap. Never met her. Never met her. I went back in, spoke to her, chatted to her, prayed with her, said, hey, are you being shepherded by the family? Yeah, Robbie's been in continual touch. Your brother's been a real source of strength. People are praying for us. We know I'm on the prayer channel. I'm like, that's brilliant. That's shepherding the flock. Shepherding the flock. Next one. They've got to feed the sheep. They've got to be able to teach. They've got to be able to teach them sound doctrine, to be able to lead a healthy life as a follower of Jesus Christ. Next one, they've got to lead the sheep. Sheep don't lead themselves. Sheep are by nature stupid animals. And so they just stand around and wait for things to eat them. Shepherds have to lead the sheep. They have to take them into directions they were not particularly willing to go. You will notice just a lot of changes happening in the church. And if you're astute, you might be going, hey, I didn't vote on any of that. Why? Because we don't want your voice? No, that's not it. But because the guys who give an account are going to lead the sheep as guys who give an account. And so we vote on very little. We didn't vote on what colors to paint the walls in the foyer. Why? Because there'd still be unpainted walls in the foyer. Because half of you would now be starting a new church where you think the walls should be teal, and the rest of you would be staying here with the faithfuls who think that they should be salmon colored. Crazy. So democracy is a great system for governments, a lousy system for church governance. Lousy system. Splits churches, divides churches. And so we'll consult, we'll talk, we want people's input. Ultimately, the guys who give an account are the guys who will make the decisions. And the guys who will lead the direction. That's not rah, rah. That's humble, faithful leaders going, someone's got to lead this flock. Someone's got to lead this flock. And then lastly, their job is to protect the sheep. I'll talk about that in a sec, but the elder's job is to protect this flock and make sure that it doesn't get destroyed. Now, some of you might be sitting there going, I take offense. I don't like being labeled a sheep. Because sheep are tasty, to be sure, but not particularly smart. And if you've been on a sheep farm, you know this. They just stand around. If you don't shear them, they grow too fat, they fall over, ravens pluck their eyes out. They run up to the farmer every day, even though they know that Jeff ran up to the farmer last week and then they had a mysterious, wonderful smell coming off the barbecue, and they haven't seen Jeff since. They're not particularly smart animals. Just think about it. Poor sheep, like, that smells delicious. What do you think that is? Has anyone seen Jeff? Bible describes us all as sheep, actually. You know who else it describes as a sheep? Jesus. It describes him as the shepherd and as the Lamb of God who submitted to the great shepherd, the Father. John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Being a sheep means being submissive, being obedient. Jesus modeled that for us. And so the point is, you have shepherds over you, but are you a good sheep? Or are you someone who's always scantering off into the distance where the shepherds have to risk their lives to come get you? Let's carry on. Verse 29. I'll just say this. We've got six elders. We need double that amount. And if we have men sitting here, God has placed leadership and responsibility in their hearts. We want to know. We want to know. We'll walk with you. Probably not the finished product. We'll walk with you. We'll guide you. We'll grow you. But we want to know. We want to know. Verse 29. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in amongst you and will not spare the flock. Look, I know that this language is weird for someone who hasn't hung out in church. We've got sheep, we've got shepherds, now we've got wolves. Okay, this thing's gone full on twilight now. It's like Team Jacob, woohoo! Like, what the heck is going on? But just bear with me here for a sec. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. You know all these denominations we have? Seems like Paul was onto something. That people within churches would distort the truth and would lead people away from being true disciples. So, be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Churches that endure, here's the next point, watch for wolves. Paul promises the church at Ephesus that wolves will arrive. This is not popular. I know we think that church must just be so non-offensive and so nondescript that all of our communities are just like daisies and unicorns and rainbows and flowers. But the promise is that where the gospel is preached, wolves will come, sent by the evil one to devour and destroy the flock, and we will not escape that promise. There are going to be times, just stick with me here for a second, there are going to be times when wolves in the flock need to be dealt with by the shepherds of the flock. We take no joy in that. We take no pride in that. We, like Paul, weep over that. But we will fulfill the mandate to protect the flock from wolves. Again, family meeting, it's like, whoa. But part of that is like, oh good, someone's got our back. Someone's going to do lots of research so that we're protected from false doctrine. Someone's going to call people on sin so that gossip and slander doesn't break out in the congregation. Someone's going to be helping people who are wrecking lives even though they don't know it to their own destruction. Someone's going to be guiding and nurturing them and protecting them and removing them if necessary so that you are safe. That's great news. That's great news. Let me ask you two things. Will you examine your own heart, your own actions, your own words, and see if perhaps you might be in the early stages of showing the behavioral signs of a potential wolf? Are you someone who's quick to gossip? Are you someone who's quick to slander and malign? Look like a wolf, smell like a wolf, think like a wolf, be dealt with like a wolf. And then can I ask you, when the day comes that the elders deal with a wolf, please trust your shepherds. You know what I've seen far too many churches do? You seem to be listening at the moment, so let's just press this for a sec. I've seen far too many churches say, this seems super offensive. Oof, oof. Calling someone a wolf, where's grace? So what we'll do is we'll just never do any of it. And we'll let people just run disconnected and wild through a congregation until they destroy people, till they destroy lives, till they rip apart God's families, till they chase some good sheep out of the flock and will do nothing. Those are bad elders. Failed shepherds. Part of being a shepherd is defending the flock, and that's good news. Good news. Verse 32. We're nearly done. Now I commit to you, God, and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance amongst all those who are sanctified. Oh, I love that. Isn't it brilliant that we're sanctified? Jesus has paid it all. I've not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. Paul hasn't been in the congregation trying to take special offerings for himself. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. He's worked a job while he was amongst the Ephesians. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Churches that endure are generous like Jesus. One of the things that drew me to BBC is its generosity. Again, you might be new here, so you might not know this. Church gives 35% of its money away, has a continual outward focus. In the old hall where we used to sit together, it was a big, like, handmade handicraft, I don't know what you would call it, crocheted, knitted, something banner up on the wall that said, blessed to be a blessing. And it was kind of the mark of this church. Hey, you're abundantly blessed here in the northern suburbs of Johannesburg. What are you going to do with that for the kingdom of God? And so we're people who pride ourselves, if that's even appropriate, but take great joy in giving a lot of money away and being really, really generous. Why? It's the gospel. We worship a God who gave himself away for our sake, kept nothing back, kept nothing in reserve. Jesus didn't have a spare savings account on the cross. He gave himself at great expense for the salvation of us. He's a generous God, and we're called to be a generous people. And so we want to be a continuously generous people, and for that, we happen to need you to be continuously generous as individuals. Verse 36, I'm nearly done. When he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and he prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. I love this pastoral picture. People are sad to see Paul go. Even though he's brought hard words to them, even though he's removed wolves from the flock, even though he's disciplined people in the church, even though he's called them on their heresy, even though he's straightened out their doctrine, even though he's had to lead them with a rod and a staff at points, they love him. They love him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. Second last point. Churches that endure have warm, fond relationships. You might be sitting here and going like, yes, well, this sounds like a hardcore place. So if you step out of line, someone's going to whack you with a rod. No, it's not the point. Not the point. In fact, a mark of healthy churches that endure is a fondness and a warmth and a depth to relationship where people know each other and they love each other and they look for relationships beyond the ones that they already have. Here's the danger for us as a church. This place has kind of blown up in the last little while, and there's a bunch of new people and there's a bunch of churn. And you know what we're seeing? A lot of new people are coming through the front door, and then a lot of those people aren't sticking, and they're leaving through the back door. You want to know the exact number one reason? No one's taking the time to have warm, fond relationships with them. Why? Because those of us who have been here since we were a fetus, you know, and got saved in the womb, came out preaching from the King James Bible, all know each other, all know the same jokes, all know the same stories, and what do? We all just hang out together. And a bunch of new folks come in, they go, well, a cappuccino was nice. No one spoke to me. That's not a biblically faithful church. And so here's the temptation. We'll go like, okay, well, Pastor, you build a system so that people can get together. We could have block parties after block parties after block parties. You know what you'll do? You'll stand there with your same chummies and tell the same stories about how you got saved in the womb. Unless we develop the eyes and hearts of missionaries, the eyes and hearts of shepherds who go like, well, who is that person that needs to be reached out to? Unless we walk out of this gathering right here and instead say, you know what? That story is hilarious. It was last week and it will be next week again. But I'm going to go talk to someone else who's got another story. I'm going to find out what that is. It's going to be awkward. It's going to be that weird thing. You're going to talk about the weather for 3 minutes and you're going to kick the ground a bit and walk away. But there's much more chance of them coming back next week. Much more chance. Much more chance. Church, please. Hey, this is a wonderful, warm, loving place if you're in. If you're in. If we have an honest assessment, it's a difficult place to get in. Let it not be said of us. Let it not be said of us. Lastly, here's the good news. Churches that endure know that they were bought and built by Jesus. Here's the real kicker. The band's coming up in real time. Not a word of prophecy. Brilliant. Here they come. The church is about Jesus. The church is from Jesus. The church is for Jesus. And the church is about the business of following Jesus. That sounds like just lip service, but it's not. It's DNA. It's what we are passionate about. Jesus so valued the church. Just listen to me here for a sec. I know they're a handsome bunch of people. Jesus so valued the church that he purchased her at the expense of his own blood. Astonishing. Jesus so valued the church that he said that he would build her and that the gates of hell would not prevail against her. The church is advancing, moving forward with the great news of the gospel. We're not retreating from an enemy who's coming towards us. The enemy is retreating behind those gates. And if we stay faithful and focus on being good sheep, following faithful under shepherds of the great shepherd, those gates of hell in our city and the cities beyond around the world do not stand a chance. They are trembling, trembling, trembling at the thought of us being a faithful church. Jesus is our good shepherd. He knows the sheep. And that means he knows you. Like he knows you. And he died for you anyway. You know, he knows all your failings. He knows all the upcoming failings. He knows that you'll make commitments today that you won't fulfill this week. And he still purchased you. Jesus leads the sheep. Scripture says he leads us beside still waters. When we don't know where to go, he leads us. He comforts us. Jesus feeds the sheep. He gives us his living word and he gives us his Holy Spirit to guide us and to grow us and to mature us. And Jesus protects the sheep. He makes sure that his enemy ultimately has no say over you, and while he can accuse in this lifetime, he will not be vocal forever. He has trodden on his head once and he'll do it again for eternity. In the meanwhile, he'll protect us from him and from ourselves. Guard yourselves. On behalf of the elders at BBC, I just want to tell you we love you. Tell you with my hand and my heart that these men pray for you day after day. That these men weep on your behalf. And that these men will lay down their lives for the flock. We need other like-minded men to join us. And we need a bunch of faithful sheep to follow us. So that the city can be changed for the great glory and fame of Jesus Christ. We're going to take communion to remember our great shepherd. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. If you're not a Christian, hey, don't come pretend. We love you. Sit in your seat, relax, think on these things like, wow, that's a cult, but one I might think about joining. If you are a Christian, you come and you just remember Jesus paid it all, that he sacrificed his own life on your behalf. And then we're going to sing. We're going to sing two great songs about Jesus and how he's the great shepherd and how he's our great king. They're remarkable words. Maybe it's time for you just to ponder on yourself. I just feel Spirit laying this on my heart, and it could be anything, but just stick with me here for a sec. I think some of you feel abandoned by Jesus. And you feel like he doesn't know you, that he stopped feeding you, that he stopped leading you, and he certainly isn't protecting you. It's just not true. It's just not true. Father God, just thank you. That was kind of heavy going, Lord. But you love your church, and because you love her, you put some structures in place to make sure that she stays healthy, that she stays well, that she stays on track. And I thank you for that. So thank you that your son, the Lord Jesus, is our good shepherd. He loves us. Oh, man, that's such good news. Thank you that he watches over and protects us. Thank you that he has bought us with his blood and with his body, and that ultimately he will build this church into the place that he desires it to be for your glory, your fame, and that nothing will stand in the way of that. In Jesus' name, amen.